Welcome back to His Time, your morning drive for the soul, here on the second week of Easter, Monday morning. Moving from our prayer, our oratio, into the meditatio, the meditation upon the word of Scripture, trying to understand it as well as pray it. Looking more closely at Psalm 146. Alleluia. Alleluia, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Alleluia. The five last psalms of the Psalter are all given over to an emphasis on this word, alleluia. And if you were trying to follow along in the English, you might have been a little confused because it doesn't say alleluia in the English. Instead, it's translated. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with the translation. The word alleluia simply means praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. And so you see it show up there twice at the front, once at the back. It'll show up again in Psalm 147, 148, 149, and 150. A rambling, constant refrain, peppering everything about what it means to be Israel. It's to be those who owe Yahweh, the Lord, their praise, not as a matter of repayment, but as just the truth that must ever exist. I've never really understood why sometimes we translate words and sometimes we don't, and sometimes I think it's really backwards. So we don't translate Gentiles. We just shove it out there, Gentiles, and no one knows what it means. Then we take a word that we use all the time in church, and everyone, I think, I hope, knows what it means, alleluia, and we translate it. Well, why is that? So I just have this as my own personal practice. When I see alleluia, excuse me, when I see praise the Lord, in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, I just ignore the English and go back to the original Hebrew. What's the praise for? Well, these five Psalms at the end of the book are praising the fact of the whole book of the Psalter. Having come through the entirety of the history of Israel, the people who God saves, the people for whom God acts. This isn't just about an Old Testament nation. This is about all people through history, through time and space, who are saved by the exodus out of slavery that the death and resurrection of Jesus purchased for all mankind. We are Israel. And having come through that history, which includes the nation brought out of Egypt, literally, all the way to the kingdom established and the throne that will never diminish, the Old Testament saints look forward to its fulfillment in the Son of David. We, Christians, now praise these words, sing these words, looking backward to what has been done, and yet clinging to, resting on the promise of what yet remains, which is the return of our Lord, who is already seated on his throne, but as the author of the Hebrews reminded us in the last few weeks, we do not yet see all things in subjection to him, even though the eyewitnesses have seen him risen from the dead. Having moved through all of that, the Psalter can only close by shouting praise. The king is seated on his throne. The king has established a reign that will last forever. Alleluia. Trust not in the powers of this age. Trust not in men who rise and claim a name for themselves. Trust not in the promises of governors and princes and presidents and kings. Everything that we see now crumbles to dust even as we perish like the grass and die. And you yourself, with all the plans, all the hopes, all the dreams you have for your life, it too will go into the grave. But if your help is not you, if your help is not men, if your help is not this age, but the true God of Jacob, who formed this age, and who, even though we broke this age, has saved we formed in it, he keeps faith forever. He has plans that will never perish. He executes righteousness, not kills it, but makes it to be, establishes it in such a way that it never ends. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the justified. The Lord loves to forgive sins, to watch over you as you sojourn for this life, to remind you that the wicked who have only hope in this life will watch it all come to ruin, but in that reminder to also point you to the fact that in the cross of Jesus Christ, his reign, his action, his saving work for you has been established forever. Zion, the coming age, the new Jerusalem, the resurrected world and the life of the aeon to come, Zion is yours. Because this God, this Lord, this Jesus is for you. Alleluia. The wisdom of Solomon, which joins our Alleluia today, is from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19. Aptly and eternally connected. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Because truthful lips are lips which speak the word of God, which existed before the ages began. All flesh is like grass, and all of our glory as humans like the flowers in the fields. And as you know all too well, these things rise up and then they wither and die. But the word of the Lord, it endures forever. And so the mouth which speaks the word of the Lord endures forever. And so life comes to you, though you are a part of this age of decay and death. Life comes to you by going into the ear through this word of the Lord, by means of which the Holy Spirit works faith in your heart, and then comes out again to testify to the reckoning of God against you, which is, I forgive you. And the lying tongue, which either boasts of its own righteousness apart from this grace, or which condemns itself too swiftly, rejecting this coverage, this ultimate insurance, this foundation on which we are now built in Christ. That lying tongue that would tear down with accusations that cannot pierce the breastplate of Jesus, or that would build up with foundations made of straw and stubble, it will not last. It is only in this momentary age, this blink of an eye in which we right now dwell, that the lies continue. They seem real. I mean, they are real. They seem everlasting. They're not. The princes of the earth seem to have power, seem to be in full control. Who can stand against them? But they are but a moment. And all that they plan, all that they speak, they can do what they want. It will pass away. From the ancient world, the number of words we have from kings is incredibly limited, so limited that historians complain about it. If only we knew more. So the best that we have is some mispronunciations of a few kings of Babylon and Assyria. But what do we really know? And who are these men really? All their tyranny amounts to dust. And how much more lost don't you think the names of this age will be? Not because we don't keep records, but because we keep so many records that who could ever find their way through them? The lying tongue of this age, the sinful man, he dies. And you go with him, well enough to remember that, but the truthful lips, the lips which confess that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, alleluia. Yea, though these lips die, yet they will live, bursting forth from the grave, just as Christ has arisen, so you too shall arise. And that is God's glory, justification by grace through faith of you. Alleluia. I want to look a little closer this morning as well, as we have been doing throughout the last couple of months, at another section of the Book of Concord. This morning, kind of in the spirit of Easter, I want to look at what Dr. Luther says in his Large Catechism. This is his book of basic teaching, basic Christian instruction for those who can read, more or less. The Small Catechism was for the head of the household, the father, who might be a farmer or a mine worker, who might have some level of literacy, but not a lot, right? It was for that father to be able to teach his children in a simple way. It really wasn't given for memorization. There's nothing wrong with memorizing it, but that it was given to teach a father to teach. But now we live in an age where you are more literate than they were then in general. And this Large Catechism is for anybody who can read a newspaper, frankly. He says this about the second article of the Creed. He says, let this be the summary of this article. That the little word Lord simply means the same as Redeemer. That is, he who has brought us back from the devil to God, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and keeps us there. The remaining parts of this article simply serve to clarify and express how and by what means this redemption were accomplished. That is, how much it cost Christ, and what he paid and risked in order to win us and bring us under his dominion. That is to say, he became a human creature, conceived and born without sin, of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin, so that he might become Lord over sin. Moreover, he suffered, died, and was buried, so that he might make satisfaction for me and pay what I owed, not with silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. And he did all this so that he might become my Lord. For he did none of these things for himself, nor had he any need of them. Afterward, he rose again from the dead, swallowed up and devoured death, and finally ascended into heaven and assumed dominion at the right hand of the Father. The devil and all his powers must be subject to him and lie beneath his feet until finally, at the last day, he will completely divide and separate us from the wicked, from the world, the devil, death, sin, and so on. Luther has a way with words. That's why I really enjoy reading him in general, just on my own. I enjoy sharing him with you. It isn't accidental that God used him as the tool for the Reformation. He had a way of kind of cutting through the crud, if I can say it that way. And it comes off at times, it is offensive at times, because he's not a respecter of persons. You might even call him crass or brash. And, you know, I don't know that we should necessarily mimic that. But what we should aspire to is his clarity when he speaks of the gospel, when he speaks of Jesus. I mean, how simple a thing. When you think of Jesus Christ, the Lord, what is the first dominant image that comes into your mind? I think, if I had to guess, for the American Christian, usually these days called evangelical mind, it would be a guy kind of floating in the sky with some superpower, right? He's just awesome, strong dude. And he totally is in charge of stuff, and he can, like, help you or not help you. And you know that he's kind of for you, sort of, but you don't really know why he's not helping you. But your first image of him is this all-powerful one. And you see this a bit in some of the ancient pictures as well. The Ponto Krator, they called him, the Almighty, the Judge. But see, that's where there's an issue. The first image I think most people have of Jesus is Jesus the Judge. And they don't think of the Judge in the Old Testament term, which meant one who strikes down the enemies and preserves the people. That's what the Old Testament judges were. They were warlords of protection. And we think of the judge that's going to hand out punishment. We think of Moses. But Luther, he says, let us summarize Jesus, not with the word judge, which is easy enough to be confused about, but with the word redeemer. With the one who goes after what is lost, what has been pawned off, and buys it back. Let the first picture you have in your mind of Jesus be that of a gracious husband seeking out his wife after she has been kidnapped or stolen from him and giving all in order to restore her to himself and to her freedom. Or, if that is not enough of a biblical image for you, though, it's right there in Ruth, who lived in the day of the judges. If that's not enough for you, think of a lamb without spot or blemish, brought singularly for you and your family before the high priesthood of the Almighty God at twilight, whose throat is slit, whose blood is poured out and then sprinkled on you, who you then eat quietly within your home, waiting for the angel of death to pass over. Because when he sees the blood, he will not touch you. Let your first thought of Jesus be that of the Redeemer, the Savior, the Comforter. That is what it means to have him as your Lord. What a friend we have in Jesus, sure. What a King we have in Jesus, even better. His time on Worldwide KFUO, Pastor Fisk here. We'll be back on the other side of this break looking more closely at that second half of the Luke text you heard read earlier. Time to get into the Gospels again, moving out of Hebrews. Stick around.